Morning, everybody. How are we doing? It's good to see all of you on a little bit of a strange April morning with snow, right? But here we are, and last week was Easter, so we've had that to be able to celebrate together, a beautiful time. And as Emma just mentioned, you know, we are going to charge straight into the next section of Scripture for us on this Garden of City journey for 2016. You might recall that we left off with Israel being commissioned by Moses, kind of in his last words, his last teachings to the people, to go in and take the promised land. You guys remember where we were? And where we find them today is, unfortunately, they're kicked back out of the promised land again. You'd have thought that after Moses sent them in to this land of promise, that it would have been just gravy from there, right? And I suppose that it was, because a lot of things happened that God moved and he showed his hand. But when we get to Judges chapter 6, which is where we are today, we learn that the people of Israel are on the run again. They're in hiding. And it's not the kind of hiding like with my young son. You know, I've got a 9-month-old son, and he's discovering all kind of things right now, right? It's a really fun time in his life to be able to be his parent, because he's doing things for the first time, like left and right. One of the things that he's just recently discovered is the ability to pull his blanket up over his head. Anybody familiar with this? And when he does, you know, he's disappeared. He's no longer visible. And he waits for us with it over his head until we say, "Where's Asher?" And then he pulls it down and he just giggles and laughs. And he just thinks that's the greatest thing. Hide and seek, right? Well, this is not a fun and games kind of hide and seek moment for Israel, right? This is real stuff. They're on the run for their lives. It says in Judges chapter 6 that, you know, they had been living in the land of promise, but they had begun to live wildly and recklessly. And so God turned over Israel to their desires and to that lifestyle, and he allowed neighboring nations to invade and to conquer them and send them out again. And the people of Midian have come in, and they have run Israelite people out of their own land. So in Judges 6, we actually learn that the people are living in remote places. They're off in the mountains. They're trying to get away from the Midianite army. It says that they're living in caves, and in one translation, it even refers to it as holes in the ground, like they're digging holes to be able to cover themselves over so that they can't be found. I mean, this is the state of Israel when we find them in Judges chapter 6. And so God reaches out in this moment to a man named Gideon. And he says, "I'm going to use you, Gideon, to drive the Midianites out of this land and save your people, Israel." And Gideon's his response is very telling. It's a lot like probably we would respond if somebody gave us a task that just felt too big for our mind to even get around, right? And we learn about it. He says, "Lord, how am I going to ever rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest of all the tribes, and I am the least in my entire family." Gideon has this perception of himself, and sometimes we do right with him. We believe something about ourselves that simply isn't true. And people who have a flawed view of God often have an incorrect or a flawed view of themselves. A small view of God can always lead to a small view of oneself. And Gideon has this misperception of himself, that he's incapable of doing something that God is giving him to do. And it's so troubling to him that he actually argues with God. Can you imagine? He says, "I can't do it. God, I'm not qualified." And this isn't the first time somebody's argued with God. I mean, it's not even the first time somebody's refused an assignment, right? Moses was even more reluctant than Gideon. You remember this? And Moses is like, "I am too slow of speech. You can't send me." So I guess we could say that Gideon is just another in a long tradition of reluctant leaders that God chooses to use throughout history. "I'm the weakest of my entire tribe in Israel. I'm the weakest of my entire family. God, you can't use me. I'm not a significant person. I'm not capable." And you get this perspective of Gideon, right, that he's no superhero. He's not Superman or Batman, you know, if you've been to the movies lately. He's not even Ant-Man, right? He's not an action hero. He's more like an accident waiting to happen. He's like a Barney Fife type character, right? Gideon's an unlikely leader. He has a small view of himself. He does not believe that he's capable of doing what God has asked him to do. And I love God's response to Gideon. God simply says to him, "I will be with you. I will be with you, Gideon." God, in his great power, is getting ready to invade Gideon's small thinking. He's getting ready to move Gideon from where he currently is in this mindset of small-mindedness to where he's always wanted to be but never knew how to get there. The Israelites, they're living on the run, and running is not living, right? Hiding is not living. And so God looks at the way people are living in Israel, and he comes to Gideon and he says, "I want to change these circumstances for you and the people." And when the God of the universe tells you that he will be with you, that not only means that he's going to be with you, it also means that you get to be with him. Right? And that makes all the difference, really. Because whether you realize it or not, that's where your heart has always longed to be. And the reason I'm telling you all this is because no matter where your life is headed right now, being with God is where your heart wants to be. It's what it longs for. Right now, you might be chasing your career. I mean, you might be running hard after that thing. You might be trying to chase after a relationship, you know, make something work. You might be pursuing an education. And there's nothing wrong with any of those pursuits, of course not. But I can promise you this, those things in and of themselves will not satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. And here's why. Because you were made for something more. You were made for something more. Those things in and of themselves are not the final destination of your life. They're not the end outcome. And I think that's why in Scripture, one of the words that's used for heaven in the New Testament, it's a Greek word that can also be translated for God. You know, it's a Greek word that we read it as heaven, but it's actually a word that could be used for God, and that's because heaven is more than just a place. It's more than just this utopia someday somewhere. Heaven is where we experience the presence of God. And God is the desire of our hearts. Us with him. Him with us. Nothing else will ever satisfy us like he does. Being with him is not only the desire of our hearts, but it's what he wants too. So let me explain this another way, okay? And there's a little participatory element here to this, okay? You ready? Because I'm going to ask you if you're willing and if you're able to please stand up. Yes. I know some of you are like, "Oh, I was just getting comfortable. You know, nap time was about ready to take place." Sorry. So here's what you're going to do, okay? I want you to place your arms at your sides. And in a second here, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And when I do, I want you to shift your weight onto one foot and lift up your other foot while your hands are still at your sides, okay? Are you ready for this? I'll count to three. So close your eyes, and you're going to attempt this, okay? One, two, three. I wish you could see what I'm seeing. It's a lot of imbalanced people out there. Okay. I'll end the cruelty. You can open your eyes. You can have a seat. Some of you are a little tipsy, right? A little wobbly. And really all that was an exercise to see who's been doing their yoga. That's what it was. No, I'm kidding. Here's the deal, okay? All of us, every single one of us, when we walk through this life, we experience seasons where things get a little bit out of control. We get pushed to the brink, our schedules get a little crazy, and suddenly life gets a little out of balance, right? And I'm not just talking about physical equilibrium like you just experienced. I'm talking about spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, internally, our equilibrium gets lost, and we feel like we've got to reach for something. And every single one of us does this. right? When we feel out of balance, when life feels crazy, we reach for things. And it's different for each of us, but we all do it. I mean, some of us throw ourselves into our work in moments like that. We just put our heads down. And we think, man, everything else is crazy, but I can control this. I'm going to work. And we just go to it. Some of us, when life gets crazy and out of control, we reach for food, right? And it's just comforting to us. Some of us, we want to sleep. We just want to sleep it off. Everything is so crazy right now, I just want to rest. Some of us turn to a substance. For others of us, it's recreation. Man, we're just going to turn on the video games. I'm just going to play something and get my mind off of it for a while. For some of us, it's exercise. Right? All of us have a go-to when life gets tough, and we reach for it to find balance, to stabilize ourselves. The problem is, when we don't feel good enough, or pretty enough, or wealthy enough, or smart enough, whatever the enough is, we reach for these things to stabilize our lives, but we find that these solutions don't last. They're temporary. They're not a permanent fix. And God wants to be the stabilizing factor in our lives. Don't you see? He wants to be our go-to, the one that we reach for to find balance for our lives. He wants to be our anchor, the rock that we're tied to when the waves start crashing in. The Old Testament writers actually have a word for this. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Right, when we translate into English that word in Hebrew, we translate it peace, right? But peace is such a small, understanding of what that term really means. It's so much bigger than that. The word actually means equilibrium. That's what shalom means. The peace of God that establishes itself in our lives and bring balance, this cosmic, eternal equilibrium to who we are. And so let's go back to Gideon for just a second. Because Gideon has just heard from God that he is going to be with Gideon, right? God with him, him with God. And that should bring balance, right? That knowledge, it should give Gideon confidence to do what it is God asked him to do. But Gideon's a lot like us. And he says, it sounds great that you're with me, God, but I'm just not totally convinced. And so Gideon puts God to the test. You ever like Gideon in this? You want to believe that God is with you, but you just need him to prove it? So here's what Gideon does. He tells God, okay, I'm gonna go get my living room rug. And I'm going to unroll it out in my front yard. And I'm going to leave it there for 24 hours. And God, if you're truly the one communicating with me, if you're truly going to be with me, then when I wake up in the morning, the rug is going to be soaking wet, but the ground around it will be dry. And that's how I'll know. That'll be the sign between us. So Gideon lays out a rug in his front yard, and when he comes out the next morning, the rug is soaking wet. I mean, he could wring it out. But the ground all around it is dry. And so Gideon goes to do what God wants him to do, right? No, that's not what happens. Gideon is still not convinced. Do you ever like this? Okay, God, I know I told you that. But can you just do this too, just to prove this? And that's exactly what Gideon is doing. He's still not convinced. And he says, God, okay, that might have just been coincidence. So I'm going to leave the rug out again. And when I wake up tomorrow morning, if the rug is now dry, but the ground all around it is wet, then I'll know that it wasn't just coincidental, that it really is you speaking with me, that you're with me. And so that's what Gideon does. And the next morning when he wakes up, the rug is dry. The ground all around the rug, soaking wet. Now, what's going on here? We recognize some of this, right? It's the human tendency, this song and dance between fear and faith, between skepticism and belief. And it's real. Now, I read recently about some scientists that are working to map the genome. And it's a human genetics study. And they've actually discovered what they refer to as the fear gene. Anybody read about this when it happened? They've identified the worry gene. And this is what they're learning. There's a gene within the genetic pool. It's something like SOY17Q. And if you have the short version of this gene, then you are more prone to worry than others. You are more prone to fearfulness than other people. And now that you know this, how many are very afraid that you have this gene? We know that you are the ones because you are afraid that you have the gene. Now, here's the deal, right? Gideon, in fear, just like the kind of fear that we have, does not believe God is with him and can use him the way that he has asked him to be used. But God, now that Gideon's had this moment to challenge God and to prove God's presence, God is actually going to test Gideon's faith right back. God is going to challenge Gideon. And so Gideon, he now knows, okay, God is with me, and I'm still nervous about this, but he's proven himself, and so he decides to go into battle. He raises an army to go up against the Midianites. 32,000 men he recruits to go up against Midian, which sounds impressive, but on the other side of the battleground is the Midianite army of over 135,000 men. And all of them are seasoned soldiers. They know how to fight. Gideon's men don't. The Israelite forces are outnumbered 4-1. That's a bad fight waiting to happen, right? That's a slaughter getting ready to happen. And God comes to Gideon. He says, you know what? You've got a numbers problem, Gideon. And Gideon says, yes, I know. How can you help me out? I mean, can you do something about this? And so God says, yes, here's what we're going to do. Gideon, I want you to tell 22,000 of your men to go home. God, I was kind of more thinking about addition, not subtraction, right? I was thinking you're going to kind of, you know, do something to get me over the edge here. But God says, no. I want you to send those men home. They're fearful. They didn't really want to be on the battleground. They want to go home to their families. You let them go home. So that's what Gideon does. He obeys. He sends 22,000 of his men packing their bags. Honorable discharge, and away they go. And now Israel's army is outnumbered 13-1. And Gideon comes back. God comes back to Gideon. He says, you know, I've been thinking about this. You've got a numbers problem. He says, yes, I know, but you know, I think we're good at this point, actually. You know, thank you. You know, you've done a really good job here. You know, I got it under control. And God says, no, I want you to take your 10,000 men down to the river's edge to get a drink of water. And in verse 5 of Judges chapter 7, God says, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all of those who cup the water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. And in the other group, put all of those who kneel down and drink with their mouths in the stream. So Gideon does this. 10,000 men down to the river's edge. And only 300 men cup the water with their hands and bring it up to lap it like dogs. And God says, those are my guys. The 300 guys? Those are my guys. And there's a historical note to pay attention to here. See, in the Old Testament, when dogs appear, it's usually in a derogatory sense. You know, in our culture, we love dogs, right? You know, I love dogs. We have one at home. We feed it. We care for it. It's a part of the family. But in Israel's day, dogs were seen as a dirty, unclean animal. And historian Douglas Stewart says the men who lapped the water like dogs were probably the uneducated kind of fringe people of the army. Which means, basically, God has given Gideon the knuckleheads to go to war with. Not the Spartans of Leonidas. No, it's not the 300 Spartans. That's not who it is. It's like Harry and Lloyd from Dumb and Dumber, right? So you're saying there's a chance. 300 men. Against 135,000, the odds are now 450-1. And God says, I like this. This is an army I can use. Don't you see? What is unimaginable to you and I becomes unstoppable when God is with you. What's unthinkable to us becomes unstoppable when God is with us. When God is with you, you're never outnumbered. When God is on your side, when he's in your corner, the odds are always in your favor. Always. And let's stop here for just a second because I want to talk about our lives for a moment. Scripture teaches that our lives are not temporary like we're inclined to believe, right? I mean, we've been created for eternity. That's what we learn in Scripture. Our souls don't have an expiration date. And what we lose sight of in the day-to-day is just like what Gideon lost sight of. I mean, the amount of our lives that we spend here like this is just a blip on the radar screen compared to the amount of our life that we will spend with God. And Scripture is clear. We can live for one of two things in this short period of time while we're here on this earth. We can live for regret, or we can live for reward. We can live in fear and in worry, or we can live in faith. The Apostle Paul describes this like a race. He says in Philippians 3, "Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us." And I love that metaphor. Paul's saying, I've got my eyes fixed on a finish line. And I'm going to block out the stuff from my past, the things I'm afraid of, the obstacles that would prevent me from pursuing with my life that finish line. And what is that reward? What's at the finish line? It's the presence of God. That's what Paul was striving to win. God with us, us with God. It's what our hearts long for. And the Bible uses this incredible idea. It's a philosophical idea. It's the Greek word teleos. And the concept is this, that all of creation is being drawn. It's being pulled to a final conclusion, a destination, an end point. It's as though God has tied a rope around our waists. And he's powerfully tugging us toward himself. Most of us resist that tug. It's a fearful thing to be pulled in a direction we don't necessarily understand or want to go. But the question for you and I here today is, what are we going to do with this part of our lives? Are we going to live by fear in the day-to-day? Or are we going to live by faith? Do we believe in a big God who can go into battle with 300 men? Or do we believe in a small God who needs to go toe-to-toe with everybody? You know, one-on-one with everyone is small. He can't do the big things. Please, don't forget that what's unthinkable to you and I becomes unstoppable when God is with us. Gideon's at a decisive moment. You know, 300 guys against 135,000. I've got one life, and I either trust God or I don't. And so he decided to march into battle with 300 men, and you can guess the outcome. And they were slaughtered in the field. Their lives were just spent right there. No, that's not what happens! God leads Israel to victory. Those 300 men defeat the Midianite army. They overwhelm them. It's a crazy story, and I don't even have time to read it for you, so you're going to have to go and look at it this afternoon for yourself. It's in Judges chapter 7 at the end of the chapter. It's a wild thing that happens. But you need to know this. Gideon wins. Why? Because God is with him. And my favorite line in the story is at the very end. It says, throughout the rest of Gideon's lifetime, about 40 years, there was peace in the land. Shalom. The land and the people of God enjoyed equilibrium, balance in their lives for 40 years. Why? Because God was with them. In the same way that God is with you and I when we place our faith in Him. Because the same God that was on the battlefield that day with those 300 men is the same God that is with us today. Now, do you want to know how I know this is still true? Because I know some modern-day Gideons. One of them is a friend of mine. His name is Bob. Of course, it's Bob. His name's Bob DeVoe. And he was a twice-a-year Christian before his diagnosis, Easter and Christmas, right? He would have been here last week, and then we wouldn't have seen him again until December. But his bout with cancer changed all of that. And his wife, Gretchen, had faithfully prayed that her husband would one day come around, but she certainly wouldn't have asked for it to happen the way that it did. See, Bob was a general contractor, and he was incredibly successful as a young man. He grew his company to the point that he was able to buy himself and all of his foremen brand new cherry red Corvettes as a bonus one year. Gave them all red Corvettes to drive to the job sites. Bob had everything going for him, but that didn't prevent him from getting skin cancer. And he had surgery to remove the cancer, but it was in an advanced stage, and the doctors told him he might only have months to live. Fortunately for Bob, two things happened. He beat the cancer, and his faith was awakened. He began to attend church with Gretchen regularly, but God was not content to allow that to be the extent of it. At a church social gathering one afternoon, Bob found himself seated next to a missionary to Haiti who was visiting to share about his work. And he was explaining that there was a real need for a hospital to be built there. And they had the land and they had the resources, but they didn't know exactly how to proceed with building the structure. And as a bit of a joke, Bob piped up and he said, "Well, you've got all the people you need for that job right here. You know, I'm a general contractor." And then he started to name his friends around the table. You know, he's an architect, he's a masonry worker, he's a steel fabricator. And Bob thought it was a lot less funny a couple months later when he landed in Haiti to survey the site for the new hospital. He ended up staying for several months to oversee the project. And the men seated at that table that day all came down to help complete the building. When it was finished, on the flight home, Bob turned to his wife and said, "Man, it was great to be able to finish this job, but I am so glad to be leaving Haiti. I hope I never have to come back here." Later that year, Bob was asked by his church to kind of represent them at a national missionary conference to tell the story of the hospital that they had just built. And so while he was there, he listened to speakers and to missionaries sharing around a theme, you know, who will go? And it was a very compelling call. At the end of one session, at the end of the service, several hundred people stood up from their seats. They went forward to demonstrate their willingness to take the good news wherever God might have them to go. But Bob wasn't one of them. And so he left that day driving home in his red Corvette, but he was wrestling inside with what he had heard at the conference, you know, who will go, with what he had seen in Haiti. And he heard a loud voice in the car. To his surprise, it was his own. And he was saying at the top of his lungs, "I will do it. I will do it. I will go." Bob sold his construction company and decided to pour all of his resources into establishing a mission in Haiti. Today, he and Gretchen live in Haiti 10 months out of the year, and Lifeline Christian Mission feeds 50,000 Haitians a day. They've established 14 churches where thousands gather each week for worship. They employ thousands of Haitians, allowing them to make a decent wage for their families. But God wasn't wasn't even content to allow that to be the extent of it. Now Lifeline is established in Honduras, in El Salvador, in Cuba, in Canada, and is currently working with the Navajo Nation in Arizona. Listen, I don't know what God is calling you to do in faith. I don't know what it looks like for you to step out in faith and to trust Him. And it's going to look differently for you than it did for Bob or certainly for Gideon. But it might be no less challenging and no less rewarding. Maybe God is calling you to step out in faith to pursue a change in the direction of your life. Maybe He's calling you to be generous and to trust Him with your resources, with your time. Maybe He's calling you to speak on His behalf or to trust Him with a big decision. I don't know what God has for you. I only know that He longs for us to trust Him, to place our faith in Him, to allow Him to lead us. And listen, if you've ever doubted God's intentions, if you've ever been like Gideon and you want a sign, you want a test to prove it, if you've ever questioned how valuable you are in His eyes, you need only reflect on last weekend. Jesus shows us the lengths that God is willing to extend Himself on our behalf. Jesus demonstrates the loving concern of our God towards us. He walked a path of pain and suffering. He didn't go with 300 troops into battle. He went alone, and He took the nails. He laid down His life so that we could have life. He gave everything so that we could be with Him. Don't you see? His presence is not only what our hearts long for. He longs to be with us too. He is with us. Won't you trust Him? Won't you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, I love seeing these stories, thinking about the way that You've used people. But I still have this kind of hindsight being 2020 kind of thing, and it's easy to look back and see, okay, of course You were with them. I just don't always trust that You're going to be with me because I can't see the next step ahead of me. And so for myself and for my friends here, I'm praying through Your Spirit at work in us that You would fan into flame a faith that trusts You in our circumstances. Father, with You in our lives, we can face any challenge. We can accomplish the things that You've called us to. Father, if only we would trust You. But I pray for wisdom to know the direction You would have us to go in this life. And when we see it clearly, the courage to be able to walk with You into whatever it is You'd have us to face. Your love for us has shown us that You're a good God. You've met our deepest need with Christ. In Him we see the lengths You're willing to go on our behalf. Father, give us courage to go where it is that You send us. That's what we pray for today. In Jesus' name, amen.